Morning about the letter written to Thyatira, the congregation at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2, and we had just looked at the 18th verse where we see that the Lord has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. We saw that the book of Hebrews speaks of a fire which will consume the adversaries. We talked about these feet of brass and trampling judgment. We saw that this church was in a desperate situation. And it's interesting historically to notice that there was no church in Thyatira by the end of the second century because it had fallen, and it had fallen from the inside. We might have a few more things to say about this fine brass that we see in chapter 1:18 in the original picture of Jesus there and here in chapter 2:18. It's that word that I've placed on the board. And that is unique to these two passages. This fine brass is otherwise unknown in the scriptures. Brass is an alloy of copper with zinc and was discovered later than bronze, but did exist by this time. Bronze, on the other hand, is an alloy of copper with tin. Pure copper is too soft to make good tools or weapons. The early discovery of the versatile properties of bronze was a landmark in human history. That's why people talk about the Bronze Age. I don't think the Bronze Age lasted quite as long as a lot of people think it lasted, or was quite as early as a lot of people think it was, but I do believe there was a Bronze Age. The location of a metal industry in the city of Thyatira is probably best explained by the fact that it was a military outpost garrison, as we saw this morning. The vulnerable point of approach to the city of Pergamum was from the southeast, and Thyatira guarded that approach. The mention of a furnace in chapter 1, verse 15, hints at a local familiarity with the refining process. Now, we don't know the formula for this fine brass, and I'm not even attempting to pronounce this word that I've placed up here, but it was a very important thing, apparently, to the city of Thyatira. We don't know the formula for it. Probably for the same reasons that you and I don't know the recipe for Coca-Cola. It was probably a very carefully guarded secret because it was worth a lot. Possibly an alloy of copper with metallic zinc was made in Thyatira into this fine brass, the zinc being obtained by distillation. Possibly this was a finer and purer brass than the usual coinage that was used as an alloy in that day. It may have been derived from older skills preserved by the craftsmen of this particular guild. There's a suggestion that the local patron god Apollo was represented by a bronze statue at Thyatira, and that the picture of Christ in the letter was put forward in deliberate opposition to the opposing religious claims or against a syncretistic type of worship to equate the person of Christ with the deities that were recognized in that city. There were a lot of things involved in the connection of the representations of paganism with the things that are said here. For instance, we know that Domitian had an infant son, and his infant son died in the year 83 AD. And when Domitian's infant son died, it was deified. And when it was deified, it was placed on the coinage. And that these coins show the child, the infant child, seated on a globe surrounded by seven stars. The pretensions of the imperial cult over and over again were seen by the Christians merely as a satanic parody of the realities of Jesus Christ. These Thyatiran Christians were subject to a paganism all around them that was organized and that was against them. But the realities in the letter to Thyatira were those of the second psalm. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Point was that Jesus, the Lord, is master of the oppressive earthly powers. The Son of God, the church, had her true champion in him. He was irresistibly arrayed in armor that was flashing like refined metal from the furnaces of the city. Jesus Christ was the true patron of their work. Jesus Christ was the one who had the keen eyes that discerned the good from the bad. His bright metallic feet were trampling justice. And when this was said in the letter, the bronze workers in the town of Thyatira would know exactly what was being referred to here. We go on in verse 19, we have some commendation. I know your charity, he says. Your charity is a very important thing. It's agape, the essence of God. Not only the love that God has, but the love that God is. The love that doesn't seek for value in order to love, but the love that loves and thereby creates value. The thing that makes us important is that the Lord loves us. And when we love others, then they seem important in our eyes as well. I know your faith, he says, and your caring service, and your reliability, and your perseverance, and also the fact that your works at the last are more than your works at the first. This was in direct contrast to Ephesus. At Ephesus, their first works were good, and then they tailed off. This is the usual story. But here at Thyatira, their last works were more than their first works. Usually it's the other way around. In verse 20, we see that these people in the church at Thyatira were very tolerant and very weak, spiritually speaking. If Ephesus had the doctrine and missed the love, Thyatira had the love and missed the sound doctrine. Both extremes are disastrous. And that's one thing these letters are intended to point out to us. Both extremes are disastrous. One is loveless and ruthless and offensive. The other is mushy and sickly sentiment. We need balance, speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15. It seems almost like I quote Ephesians 4:15 somewhere every time I make a talk, but it's because it's so pertinent in so many situations. It covers both sides of what we need to do. Speak the truth, but speak it in love. Silence is not always golden. Sometimes it's yellow. We need to be kind. We need to be polite. We need to be empathetic, sympathetic if possible, and then speak the truth with that attitude. In the next chapter after Ephesians 4:15, the fifth chapter of the Ephesian letter, he says, walk in love, but love without holiness descends into immorality. And that's exactly what had happened here in this church at Thyatira. And the Lord wants them to know that he is at the door with flaming eyes and burning feet ready to stomp. These churches we're reading about in Revelation 2 and 3 are not all alike. They differ in how they deal with sin. That's a key difference here. At Thyatira, there was not just mild tolerance of sin, but there was an actual advocacy of it. Apparently, a pretty much unchallenged advocacy, perhaps. He talks here specifically next about that woman, Jezebel. Now, I'm not convinced that this was her actual name. It may have been, but I don't think this has been a real common name historically. As a matter of fact, for a number of decades, I used to ask groups of people like yourselves if they've ever known anybody who was named Jezebel. And I got negative responses for decades of time. Nobody knew a girl named Jezebel because who names their daughter Jezebel? It was just recently up north of the river. I had a class of teenage girls and I asked them if they'd ever known anybody named Jezebel. And one of the little girls raised her hand and said, yes, there's a girl at my school named Jezebel, which I took to be perhaps a sign of a culture distancing itself from its traditional moorings. I don't know that to be the case, but it almost seems like it is a purposeful flaunting of biblical tradition to name a little girl Jezebel, perhaps. I don't know what was behind that, but I can no longer say that I've never known anybody, at least secondhand, by this name. However that may be in our society, the original Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 16 and following was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was king of the Zidonians. Her father was named after Baal, and he was a servant of Baal. Jezebel married Ahab, which never should have happened, but it did happen, and she seemed to have as her main purpose in life to turn the people of God to the worship of Baal. That's what she wanted to do. Therefore, in order to accomplish that, she set out to destroy the prophets of God. The prophets were God's counterbalance against the kings. Remember that the kings were not God's idea in the first place, but he allowed them. As God set up the theocracy at first, when the children of Israel came out of the promised land, God gave them his system, and it was a theocracy. There was no need for a human monarchy at all. It was a theocracy with God in charge. And the one main official that God gave to them was the priesthood. And the priesthood lived scattered. Remember, ideally at least, this was the way it was supposed to be if they'd done it God's way, scattered throughout the promised land in 48 Levitical cities. That's where the priests lived. A couple weeks per year, they would go up to the tabernacle and later the temple, and they would serve there. But the rest of the time, generally speaking, they were back home. Now, what were they doing? They were supported by the other tribes. The other tribes supported this tribe in order to be a tribe of religious workers for the Lord. These priests worked 2 weeks a year, and that's all? No, it's not all. Their main job, and I stress their main job, since they were only at the tabernacle or temple 2 weeks a year in most cases, sometimes even when they got more later on, they may have only been there 1 week a year. But their main job was to teach the law that God had given to the people. Nobody in the promised land lived more than 10 miles from one of these Levitical cities. And anybody could, they were sort of like county seats in a sense. Anybody who had a question about God's law or a problem about specific applications of it could walk over to one of those cities and have one-on-one FaceTime with a priest of God who was supposed to help with the answers. During their 2 weeks a year or so in the vicinity of the high priest, the priest could bring special problems before him. He had the Urim and the Thummim and could ask God about the answers to questions that were unanswered in the law. So this was God's original plan, just a theocracy. It was only as the people began departing from the teaching that they were getting from the priest, and the priests themselves perhaps were not as assiduous at this teaching as they should have sometimes been. They could do all kind of things. They could establish Bible classes or do whatever needed to be done to teach the law. But as the children of Israel began to stray, it was only then that God raised up judges in order to deliver the people from the bondage they'd gotten themselves into by their sin. And then after they had returned to God, that judge's tenure would be over. Since he didn't have any Parliament or Congress, he didn't have any cabinet, didn't have any departments or heads of departments. When he died, he was just all over with. There was nobody to replace him. It was not a successive office. There was only another judge when there was a need for another judge. And there were gaps there where there was no judge, when there wasn't any judge needed. Well, as we go through the 300 and some years of the judges, we see that toward the end of that, they were having lots of judges in different parts of the country, and God was seeing more and more the necessity of a monarchy based on his people, the way his people actually were. He accepted this, and in the days of the end of Samuel's life, as you well know, he allowed them to have a king. He told them what would happen if they did, but he did allow them to have a king, although the monarchy was not God's first choice. And even if every king of Israel and Judah had been superb and righteous, the monarchy still would not have been God's ideal form of government for human beings on the earth. But in order to keep the monarchy from going absolutely corrupt immediately, and it went corrupt pretty quickly anyway, the northern ten tribe kingdom, for example, after that first 120 years, when we start with Jeroboam in the north, they never had a good king up there. 19 kings, all of them were bad. 9 different dynasties of kings up there. They were all bad kings. But even if they'd been perfect, this still would not have been God's plan. And since it wasn't God's plan, and he knew the imperfection of this centralized control, once they had a king, they always had a king or a queen as long as their nation lasted, because it was, in most cases, a hereditary thing. They got to the place where they couldn't think of being without a king. We need this king. Everybody else got a king. Give us a king to lead us forth to battle. He's our figurehead. We can't think of being without him. And so, since God knew he was allowing them to have this, even though he knew it wasn't the best for them under ideal conditions, he set a counterbalance against the kings in the form of the national prophets. Every Saul had his Samuel to confront him. Every David had his Nathan to point the finger and say, "Thou art the man." Every Ahaz had his Isaiah. Every Ahab had his Elijah. If it had not been for this counterbalance that the children of Israel did not ask for, but God gave it to them anyway, of the national prophets, then they would have gone awry a lot sooner than they did. He allowed them, these prophets, to keep the kings in check. And they did that to the best of their ability. So, who does Jezebel want to destroy? She knows that she's got Ahab wrapped around her little finger. She can do anything she wants with Ahab. Is there a king? Are you the king in Israel? She asked him, when the answer was really no. She was the king. She went out and got Naboth's vineyard. Didn't bat an eye. She was an ancient sociopath, I think. She had no conscience whatsoever of getting false witnesses against Naboth and getting him killed. Just glibly and happily goes back and says, now you can go down and take possession of your vineyard. But when Ahab goes down to take possession of it, he meets Elijah down there, the counterbalance against him. Jezebel wanted to destroy the prophets. That's what you need to do to get false doctrine across. Do away with those who are faithfully proclaiming the word of God. Now, as a general principle, tyrants understand this. When the German Lutheran Church protested against Adolf Hitler, he incarcerated the clergy of the German Lutheran Church. And in so doing, he, by the way, showed the weakness of the clergy system. He jailed the clergy, and the Lutheran churches were pretty helpless in Germany because the clergy was in jail. But back to Jezebel. Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, was one of God's noblemen. He feared the Lord greatly. He hid God's prophets 50 at a time in a cave and fed them with food from the royal table. And the time came for the showdown between truth and error. And every child here today knows about the story of Elijah who challenged the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. 450 prophets of Baal, from morning till noon, crying out, "O Baal, hear us! O Baal, hear us!" And Elijah taunted, "Well, maybe he's on the phone. Maybe his cell phone's too busy. He's got too many conversations to take. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he took a trip." And he even said, "Maybe he's using the bathroom." That's often not told in the story as it's given to kids, but that was literally a part of the story. When it came Elijah's turn, he took 12 barrels of water and put that all over everything to drench it as much as he could and then called down fire from Jehovah. Elijah was at the top of Jezebel's 10 most wanted criminals list. But she didn't get him. This first Jezebel failed to thwart God, but now there's another Jezebel at Thyatira. And that's why this terminology, I believe, is used here, probably for a woman whose this was not her literal name, but the Old Testament Jezebel is symbolic, is emblematic. And when you heard this name Jezebel, if you knew anything about the Old Testament, you would think of how God was looking, how Jesus was looking at this woman who was in the church, very influential in the church at Thyatira. If she's successful, the church at Thyatira is simply going to melt away, being totally assimilated into the Greco-Roman society. In other words, there won't be anything at all distinctive about it. It'll look just exactly like the world. And pretty soon there won't be a church because it's the same as the world. Well, they never should have allowed this woman to have such a prominent place in the church to begin with. She called herself a prophetess. Now, that means that she said that the things that she was saying were from God. She said, "I'm receiving instruction from God." Most of you aren't, but I'm receiving instruction from God. This is her point. She had superior wisdom. She knew more than the rest of the congregation, so we all needed to listen to what she said. But really, she was a hypocritical liar under the influence of seducing spirits. And it must have been a shock to that congregation, if Jezebel was not actually her name, it must have been a shock to them to hear this popular woman equated with the Old Testament Jezebel. She taught and seduced the Christians to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. This would have had to have had some justification. There's no way you're going to get the church to just do this without giving them a reason why. So there had to be some justification offered for this teaching, and I don't know what it was, but I can speculate, and I'm careful to label this as speculation. She may have said, remember, it's just the spirit of a human being that interests God. What you do with the flesh doesn't matter at all. God's not interested in the flesh. She may have said, the idol is nothing. The idol doesn't even exist. So how can you be defiled by something that doesn't even exist? These kinds of arguments that can seem cogent, especially if you want to believe them, there may have been an incipient Gnosticism involved here. Matter is evil, therefore it doesn't matter what's done with it. She may have appealed to their need for employment. You know how the job situation is in this economy, she may have said. You got to do what you need to do to support your family. God places upon you the obligation of supporting your family. Remember, these brethren may have been sorely pressed by the need to conform to their environment in order to make a living. And the teaching of this woman may well have provided the answer to their pressing problems. Why, you can go into the idol temple. You can participate in all the activities of the guild feast just as long as you believe in Jesus. It'll be all right. You can be the life of the party at these drunken orgies. God won't mind. Now, this may seem far-fetched to you. Well, I wish it was far-fetched. But it's amazing what things churches today can be sold on if we just want to believe it. This shows how far the church can be affected by the surrounding culture. What we need to ask ourselves is, how are we being affected by the culture surrounding us? And I'll leave that to you to figure that out. But I'll tell you this. I hear brethren talk about the movies that they go and see, and some of these are, I don't know what the ratings are, but I know that they're not the kind of ratings that probably they should be. And this is openly talked about. We were talking about Stairs at Lunch a while ago. I can remember in the church when it was taught that it was a sin to go to movies, and if you'd gone to one, you wouldn't get up and admit it unless you were coming forward. My dad went forward one time at 26th and Spruce years ago to confess that he had gone to a movie. Now, I'm not saying that every movie is bad to see. There's probably an occasional good one to see. And I don't believe that. I think the idea that moving pictures are wrong was sort of knocked in the head when we moved the televisions into our houses back in the late 50s. I remember that discussion, too, by the way. There was a big discussion in the church over whether it was right to have a TV set in your house or not. And I think my dad was on the negative side of that discussion for a while. We were probably one of the last families to get one. Anyway, however that may be, there's nothing intrinsically wrong with moving pictures. There is discernment needed on all kinds of levels here, though. And the culture, it's just like that story about the frog and the turning up the heat on the frog. We're the same way. It seems far-fetched what this woman was able to do in Thyatira to the church, but what about what the devil has been able to sell us as a bill of goods in our time? We often dress like the world, we talk like the world, think like the world, act like the world, and become like the world. Meanwhile, the Lord says, love not the world, neither the things which are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Jezebel, with her undue influence, perhaps met the problem of Christian membership in the trade guilds with a permissive lawlessness. You're not under law, you're under grace. Now that's Bible. Paul said that, she could quote. You're under grace. You're free in Christ. Grace will cover you. Don't worry about it. The original Jezebel was a heathen whose ways had been widely accepted and who had corrupted the chosen people, done everything she could to do that. It's entirely possible in Thyatira that the church was threatened by some monstrous syncretism of Christian and Jewish and pagan elements all mixed into a stew. In fact, when Colin Hemer went here, he said that on his first visit to Thyatira, he was shown a mosque that preserved traces of previous Christian use and perhaps pagan antecedents before that. I'm talking about on the walls, things that were inscribed, things that were carved in the stone and so forth that would not be easy to eradicate. This same building apparently had been used for pagan worship and then for Christian worship, and then it was a mosque by the time, or long before Hemer actually got there. Now, all in the same building, this continuity of sacred rites is a familiar phenomenon of this general area in Asia Minor. Apparently, the users of buildings like this preserved practices from previous religions and wove them into their current religion. The reversed order from Pergamum here is a kind of an interesting thing. In the last part of the verse, it suggests that what the church tolerated was primarily immorality, whether it was literal or figurative for apostasy, and it also suggests that license for it was the primary object of the prophetess here. This is why what she was trying to bring about. In Pergamum, it says to eat things sacrificed to idols and to fornicate. Here it says fornication and to eat things offered to idols. I don't want to make too much out of the order, but there must be or may be some reason for the reversal of the order here, that there's a difference in emphasis here. So, what about Jezebel? Verse 21. Jezebel was given space. Space is time here. I gave her space to repent, but it didn't do any good. This may imply that a definite warning had been given to her already. But she loved darkness, and she would not repent. It seems like there's a note of finality here in the past tense. I gave her. It's not like I'm giving it to her now. I gave her sometime in the past. I gave her space to repent. On over in verse 22, he talks about what he's going to do with her. I will cast her into a bed. Now, this may well refer to what we talked about this morning, the dining couch at the guild feast, where they'd eat their meal with the meat offered to idols. They'd have their idol set up in the midst of the room and be worshiping it, and they would engage in sexually immoral activities on those very beds or couches. Well, I'm going to cast her into a bed, the Lord said. I think he's playing on this. She's so interested in bed, I'm going to cast her into bed. She should have her last great sacrificial meal at one of these associations. So I'm going to set her on a dining couch. I'm going to set up there her vile associates with her, and they're going to have the opportunity to enjoy great tribulation, he says, except they repent. Other people think that maybe this is a bed of punishment or sickness. Any of these could possibly apply. Now, we know that Lydia at Philippi was a businesswoman who dealt in the products of a guild that was prominent in her native Thyatira. It may be that after Lydia's conversion, she may have faced problems of membership and participation in this guild. We don't know. We would love to know the biography of Lydia's life after the time that we meet her in the city of Philippi. If she came back to Thyatira, she may have been one of these facing the problem. We would like to believe that she was one of the faithful ones. Jezebel herself may have had an interest to protect in this town. That may have been part of her motivation for doing what she did and having the church be involved in becoming a part of the pagan landscape. She may have had a business to protect. We have evidence, in fact, for the particular influence of women in aspects of the life of this city. The dyers, just as an example, and every time I say dyer, Jack pricks up his ear. You know, that's when I hear my name, I do the same thing. The dyers in Thyatira, for example, honored a life high priestess of the city who was also the priestess of the Augusti and had exhibited games. In other words, there were games that were dedicated to her. So there was a greater emphasis on the influence of women in this town than perhaps in many towns of that time. On to verse 23, her children mentioned there. I think these perhaps are indicative of the fact, since it doesn't just say her associates, but these are her children, maybe this indicates that this had gone on long enough that this was a second generation under the influence of her teaching. I don't know that that's true, but ordinarily when we speak of children, we're thinking of the next generation. He talks about their penalty of death, the idea of the pestilence that would bring about a deadly influence on them. Talks about their reins here, literally the kidneys. We still talk about uremia or uremic poisoning, in which the kidneys aren't removing the toxins from the body as they should. Regarded as the seat of the emotions, in my 1769 King James, that expression reins is used here, referring to the lower abdomen, sometimes even referring to the genitalia. The point mainly here is that all the churches will know, says the Lord with the piercing eyes, they'll all know that my laser eyes can find the fatal flaw. This shows the seriousness of sin in the church, and it shows how God reacts to it. I will judge you according to your works. Don't ever let anybody tell you that your works aren't important. If your life is right, there's no need for you to panic. Deeds demonstrate your spiritual condition, according to James 2. The essence of works there shows the necessity of this aspect of our life. Verse 24, unto you I say. Now, this is one of the reasons why I believe that the seven messengers of these congregations were actually members of the congregation. Here is a statement that, remember, this is written to the messenger of the church. And he was going to read it to the church. But this is a portion that is written especially to him and to the others who were faithful. Unto you, I say. So he must have been a member of the congregation because he says, and to the rest that are in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, not this doctrine of Jezebel. Unto you, I say, as many as have not known the depths of Satan, or literally the deep things of Satan, as they call them. The Gnosticism taught that in order to defeat Satan, you had to enter into his stronghold. You had to experience sin deeply in order to understand what evil was like, so you would have that knowledge that the Gnostics were so proud of. Unto you and the rest that are at Thyatira that have not been influenced by this. You've stood firm and faithfully for me. I will place upon you none other burden. None other burden than what? I think maybe it's none other burden than having to be in a church like this one. Because this would be an oppressive environment for somebody who is trying to faithfully serve the Lord. And he says to them, don't be too sure that you're invincible. Continue to hold fast. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. Continue to hold fast. And he says also in verses 26 and 27, in the concluding promise, as we get ready to wrap this up, the concluding promise of this letter is based primarily, again, on the second psalm. We've already seen this referenced. The second psalm seems to be entirely messianic in its character. It predicts the rebellion of mankind toward the Messiah. It predicts God's response to the rebellion of man. It contains a capsulized view of the unfolding plan of God for redemption and victory. The unfolding plan for that. Jesus has authority over the nations. And as the heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, the overcomers share in that. And that's the point here. It's written from that point of view. We share in his innate strength. In situations when we are alone in the world, we can be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might and recognize that God plus one is a majority. Here's a thought. Even God without one is a majority. God plus one is just us working in cooperation with God. So this is a lot about the second psalm. Those who are familiar with the second psalm easily understand the concluding portion of this book, this letter. They talked about the rod of iron here. This corresponds to the word sword in the church, the letter to the church at Pergamum, as the emblem of authority. The rod and the sword would both be in the hand of the authoritative administrator. The idea of the rod here may have originally been used as a shepherd's staff, but it's also used as a royal scepter and as a means of punishment. It links with the military origin of Thyatira and suggests the power of the legions or the warrior god of the city. The potter is smashing a vessel that is rejected. This is also taken from the second psalm, developed more fully in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah, verses 1 through 11 there. But its use here is apt in view of the known existence of a guild of potters in the city of Thyatira. This is something that these people were used to thinking about and living with day by day. When you talk about shattering a vessel, there may have been people in that congregation who were from this very guild, the guild of the potters. The point here is that the new order must be preceded by the breaking up of the old. Out of the fragments of the old life, there will arise under the hand of Christ a new and better type of social organization. As I received of my Father links back to Son of God in verse 18. It's Jesus who is dictating this letter. And then he says down in verse 28, this part about the morning star, which is also referenced in chapter 22, verse 16, where it says that Jesus himself is the bright and morning star. A star and a scepter, though, are also mentioned together as emblems of messianic authority in the prophecy of Balaam. Now, remember, we talked about the doctrine of Balaam when we looked at the congregation of Pergamum. In Numbers 24:17, the doctrine of Balaam is referenced there. And in this letter here, we come right in on this again, the star and the scepter. These are not things that Balaam wanted to say, but he opened his mouth and these are what came out because our prophecy is God's word in the mouth of man. Balaam couldn't control what he said, much to Balak's chagrin, as we've seen before. If the name of Balaam had become accepted as synonymous with lawlessness or antinomianism, then we can see the point of citing Balaam's very words here as unwilling testimony to the sovereignty of Christ when he talks about the scepter and the star being mentioned together. The planet Venus is often called the morning star. It's about 30 degrees off the horizon where we live, at least most of the time. In ancient times, it had been seen as the emblem of authority since Babylonian times. The planet Venus, as seen from Earth, has always attracted a lot of attention. One time I read Philip Klass's book, UFOs Explained, and he said, it was a little hard for me to believe, but he said that 30% of reported UFO sightings are actually the planet Venus. So it's a very impressive thing sometimes. You've all seen it, about 30 degrees off the horizon. The Caesars claimed to be descended from the goddess Venus. This kind of contrast with the world powers helps to explain how this language of Balaam in Numbers 24:17 had been brought into the arena of the church's current conflict in 90 96 AD. Daniel 12:3 has, again, the idea of the star as emblematic of the immortality of the righteous. The morning star, the first star you see when the darkness has passed away, is what's being referenced here. That's the idea. And that's how we conclude. When the darkness of this life has passed away and all the problems with it, then if you are an overcomer, you will be given the bright and morning star, and you'll bask in the light of the Son of God. All the darkness will flee away. Unto you who fear his name will the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, a pampered life in the next world. Malachi 4, verse 2. That's the promise to the overcomers. Sadly, we have no reason to believe that Thyatira as a congregation ever changed. But we now, sitting here in the 21st century, each have the individual opportunity to change ourselves for better or to let ourselves degenerate. The choice, the final decision, has to be yours and mine. We'll leave that lesson with you as we once again this afternoon extend the Lord's invitation. If we can assist you in primary obedience with baptism into Christ or with any other thing that would be profitable for you to bring to us, please let us know how we can assist you as we stand together. Come to the front.